Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Murundy, we're the pastors at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Thanks for tuning in. It's our joy and our privilege to be able to bring you a preview of the readings for the upcoming Sunday in our church here. Today we'll be examining the readings for the fourth Sunday of Easter. Pastor, I don't know why, but I have that joy down in my heart today. Why might that be?
We are on Jubilate Sunday, which means rejoice or shout for joy. So this is of course, the entire season of Easter is joyful, but this one we especially have a lot of joyous sayings, especially from, of all places, the Book of Lamentations.
Yes, it is a joyful day and an unusually joyful day. That word jubilation is one that has kind of fallen out of favor in our common language. We talk about joy and happiness, but I think sometimes we mix up and confuse the two. That's probably a topic for a whole nother day. There was a time back in the olden days when people would name their boys Jubal.
Oh, yeah.
And yep. There's a couple of Civil War generals that are named Jubal. Yep. And so this is a word that means joy, and yet for a lot of reasons that kind of joy has gotten out of the focus for the Christian church, gotten out of the focus for the individual Christian. And by the grace of God, we're going to put it right back in there today.
Back to it.
So this introit comes from Psalm 66. Would you do us the pleasure, Pastor?
Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Alleluia. Sing the glory of his name. Give him glorious praise. Alleluia. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip.
Okay, we have a lot of wonderful word pictures here. This psalm is really a mission psalm in many respects, and we get that right off the bat. Shout for joy to God, all the earth.
Yeah.
Are you trying to tell me, Pastor, based on God's word and especially Psalm 66 here, that this gospel, this word of God, is really for all people?
Yeah, it's not just for all people, it's for the entire creation. Yeah, this is a in an attempt not to sound too overly dramatic, it is a cosmic event. The fall into sin affected all of creation, and that doesn't just mean human beings. It means everything, from all of God's various creatures to, you could even say, the planetary bodies, to all of the universe is affected by man's fall into sin. And therefore, Jesus's payment for that sin, his death and his resurrection, they literally shake the heavens. There's an earthquake when Jesus dies. There's at least an indication of the earth moving too when Jesus rises. The sun refuses to shine. This is something that's not just for all people of all times and all places, for all of creation. The entire earth is affected by what Jesus does.
Many times we look at our worship, our individual worship, our relationship with God, our membership in a church, we look at that in a very, very parochial way.
Mm-hmm.
And how does what you just said about this being a cosmic event, how does that fly in the face of our parochial way of looking at religion and faith? And what can be a corrective to that?
Yeah, I don't know if I've made any progress on this, but one of the things as a pastor that I try to hammer home to folks again and again, and I got to do it to myself too, is that Christianity, that our faith in God is not a solo act. There are not solo Christians out kind of wandering around, and then they happen to gather together in a club once a week. No, the faith, belief in the true God is a corporate thing. It is all of the people of God worshiping together. That's why we use a historic liturgy, historic lectionary. Now, not everything is exactly the same as maybe the saints were worshiping back in the second century, or as people say in a Palestinian Christian church would worship. But they look the same. It's similar. And we worship the same God. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And it's been my goal as a pastor to help people to see that it is not an individualistic thing to be a Christian. We are part of a body. We are part of a community. We are part of Christ's body, the church. We are not running around by ourselves. And that corporate nature, and then, as we said, it involves the entire creation, helps us to maybe get out of ourselves a little bit. And to understand that it's not just about me and Jesus, even though it is, right? No one can believe for me. No one can believe for you. It is personal faith and salvation. But we, especially in America, but not just in America, we have emphasized the individual me and Jesus aspect way too much. And we have forgotten that we are part of a body. We are part of the church, big C church.
It is me and Jesus, but it is so much more.
Yes.
I think members of a local congregation realize that there are always people who are members of that congregation who are not in attendance on mm-hmm. a given Sunday, and we should notice them, care for them, pray for them, miss them when they are not there. If we don't know who they are, it's pretty hard to miss them. In addition to that, the church is all people, all places, all times, and you made a great point of the liturgy, which connects the different centuries, little bits and pieces from all the centuries, bringing that together as one. And, you know, we're not just talking about the faith here at 3825 Wildbriar Lane in Lincoln, Nebraska, but this is a worldwide cosmic event, so that means we care not only about our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world, but we care for all people throughout the world, mm-hmm. and especially for those who have not heard and do not know. So that gives us our sense of mission as well. All of that coming out of the first half of the first verse of Psalm 66. Wow. All I can say to that is, God, how awesome are your deeds? Why is that phrase so important? And why is that phrase repeated in this psalm?
This is incredibly important. So much of what passes for praise and worship today, and kind of popular American Christian piety today, is once again very individualistic, but also very much focused on the fact that we have an awesome God, period. And we praise and worship God because of who He is. And
that, our God is
yes, exactly. Yeah, we're dating ourselves when we sing that. That's a pretty old song now. We praise God for who He is. Now, certainly, the Bible encourages us to praise God for who He is. Right? That's certainly what we should.
And He is awesome.
And
God's
Word
awesome, says so.
Certainly, but the Bible more often and more importantly encourages us to praise God for His deeds. What has He done? And this actually anchors the Christian faith in a way that no other religion can claim, in that God's deeds are done in history. That's why the Bible has a bunch of dates and geographical markers and reigns of kings and all that sort of thing. Our creed has the name of a Roman governor in it. We are very much rooted in God doing deeds in history, in time, in space, coming among us. And, of course, the incarnation is the greatest example of that.
The second time in our introit where that acclamation, how awesome in his he is awesome in his deeds toward the children of men. So you made the distinction. Too often our praise is just about the essence or the nature of God. God's word teaches us that his deeds, his real deeds in real time and in real history, and these deeds have a focus and a purpose toward the children of man. What's that all about?
Yeah, well, he does these things for us. He's a servant for us. Everything God does, he does for us. And that's just an amazing thing because you think of the gods, let's just say the Greek or the Roman gods, for example, are very selfish, right? I mean, they do things for their own good. And there are all these stories of the Greek or Roman gods coming and sleeping with the human maidens and all that kind of stuff. They have fights in heaven, which then result in wars on earth. And it's all for themselves, right? The gods of Greek and Roman mythology are simply us, our good character qualities and our bad qualities taken up to another level. God himself, who is the real God, who is the God of the universe, does everything for us. He does everything. And that is just an incredible, amazing, mind-blowing thing. In fact, he tells us in the Psalms, he says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. Everything's mine, but I do it all for you. It's just incredible.
The contrast and the distinction in this introit, so great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. Yep. And yet this same awesome God with his awesome power directs that power, that energy, that strength for us and toward us and for our salvation. He has kept our soul among the living and has not let our foot slipped or our feet slip, as it is here in the introit. Keeping our soul and not letting our foot slip, what do those have to do with my Christian life right here and right now, Pastor?
Well, it's the preservation of God. The preservation of God. Now, that doesn't mean that nothing bad is going to happen to you, but it means that nothing bad can conquer you. Nothing bad can defeat you. Nothing bad can destroy you. That it's going to, that you belong to Jesus, and all your enemies have been conquered. So even if death takes you, even if suffering afflicts you, they don't have the victory. You do.
By keeping my soul, I know that my salvation, my eternity is secure. By watching over my every step, each and every day, I know that even my life right now. So living, dying, and for all eternity, this awesome God is awesome toward me and for me and for my salvation. Why wouldn't I want to shout for joy? Why wouldn't I want to tell all the earth?
Yes.
Well, we're going to explore what more God has done and gives us extra reason for shouting for joy on this fourth Sunday of Easter when we come back from our break. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, and back from a long, long, long absence. We have with us, fresh off of teaching Latin to the little ones, we have Vicar Short back among us. Welcome back, Vicar Short.
Thank you.
It's an Easter miracle.
He is risen. We're glad to have you back, and we're not 100% healthy yet, but we're getting there. So, Vicar, we're looking at the gospel reading for the fourth Sunday of Easter, John 16:16 to 22. Would you read those words for us, please?
Sure. Jesus said, "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will see me, and again a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, And again, a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you.
All right. Well, we have the joy coming out very, very clearly in that text, especially toward the last part of that text. It's a good thing that they don't base the names of the particular Sundays in the season of Easter off of the gospel readings, because this would not be Rejoice Sunday. It would be A Little While Sunday.
A Little While, yes. Uh-huh.
A Little While, A Little While, A Little While. I think 7 or 8 times that phrase A Little While is talked about here. And the disciples, in probably one of the most profound things that the disciples have ever said, the disciples said, we do not know what he is talking about. And truer words have never been spoken by the disciples.
Yeah, they probably should have said that about every day. Yeah.
Well, I want to start there, Pastor, because on this fourth Sunday of Easter, we start to see a shift. And, you know, we've used the illustration before with regard to how the liturgy works in the church year, and there's a definite pattern and flow in the church year. And I used the analogy of a football team, and you practice and you practice and you practice, and then you play the game, and then you win the victory, and then you celebrate. And then you practice and practice. Okay, well, this season of Easter has a dual purpose. Because we are basking in the glow of the resurrection, we are truly celebrating. This is a joyous and joy-filled Sunday because of everything that God has done. How mighty are his deeds for us. And yet at the same time, starting on this Sunday, the fourth Sunday of Easter, we start making a shift toward our next game. You know, we don't have a lot of preparation here. The games are coming quickly.
Yeah.
And the next celebration, the next game, is going to be Pentecost.
Yes.
And so we are doing both in these Sundays. We are celebrating the joy of the resurrection, and we are preparing ourselves for our celebration and the joy of Pentecost. What in the world does that have to do with the statement that the disciples make? We do not know what he is talking about.
Yeah, it's kind of genius. Well, it's genius, but it's also necessity that we're in these chapters of John, which these chapters all took place in the upper room, getting ready for Jesus' betrayal and death. If we happen to have like John 21 through 25, and those would be the sayings of Jesus after he had risen from the dead, well, then we'd be looking at those right now. But we don't. We have hardly anything from Jesus in those 40 days after he rose from the dead before he ascended into heaven. So it makes perfect sense for us to go back a little bit and say, okay, what did Jesus instruct his disciples before he died? And so that's kind of what we're looking at here in this Easter season. We're looking at what did Jesus teach his disciples to prepare them not only for his death and resurrection, but then looking forward to the time when he's going to be visibly no longer present. He's going to be present with his church in a different way when he has delivered everything that he needs to say and ascends to the Father's right hand. And now it is the disciples' task to take this message out into the world. And so the disciples say, we don't know what he's talking about. And a part of that is because we're before the cross and the empty tomb. Now that we're on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb, not everything that Jesus says is going to be crystal clear to us. We're going to understand it now perfectly. But if you see, well, really, you see the entire scripture through the cross and the empty tomb, and tons of things that seemed mysterious before are now made clear.
And the way that they are made clear is the preparation aspect of these words in that upper room discourse, the high priestly prayer, mm-hmm. and whatever other monikers we can give these chapters in John. Vicar, when we are learning Luther's Small Catechism, and especially the meaning to the third article of the Apostles' Creed, what does this teach us about our human innate ability to understand or figure out the deep truths and mysteries of God?
I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the one true faith. So therefore, the Holy Spirit calls us, enlightens us through the means of the gospel and his gifts, which you could say the sacraments, word and sacrament. That's how Christ works among us now.
So we shouldn't be too hard on the disciples then, because they couldn't figure this out, especially before the cross.
Yes. Yep.
And we see that the disciples were just as dumb and just as foolish after the cross and after the resurrection, because, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?
Hey.
They still hadn't put all the dots together, and they never would, just like we never would. And the most brilliant people in the history of the world, who's the guy that just died not too long ago?
Stephen Hawking.
Stephen
yeah.
Hawking, you know, yep. Some people would say one of the more brilliant people ever to walk the face of the earth. He died vehemently denying the existence of God, the existence of the gospel, laughed and mocked at the Bible. Well, if he was so smart, why didn't he figure it out?
the book of Proverbs, I think it's Psalms and Proverbs, says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom."
And so we need to humble ourselves mm-hmm. before the Word of God and remember that faith is a gift, knowledge that Christ is Savior and that the Bible is the Word of God is a gift, mm-hmm. and this is the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised that he would send, and we're going to get closer to those kind of promises as we continue to work our way through this particular discourse in the upper room.
So something else maybe too is we say the word gospel all the time, but we also sometimes just say it so much that we forget what it actually means. I mean, gospel literally means good news. So there wasn't the good news is Jesus' death and resurrection. So we have now the gospel can be used in two ways. Gospel can be used to refer to a book, the good news according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But also, especially the gospel, is the good news of the death and resurrection. So that hadn't happened yet.
Yes, and we are on the other side of the cross. You know, mm-hmm. Pastor, you talk about the cross being that fulcrum as we look at history, as we look at Old Testament, New Testament, whatever. And so the disciples are in a precarious spot here. They're being taught by the one who calls himself teacher and Lord. Mm-hmm. I am.
Yeah.
So I want to, we got a couple of minutes here yet before our break. This a little while back and forth, because it was obviously confusing to the disciples,
yes.
And it can be a little bit confusing. First of all, let's talk historically. These words are being spoken on Maundy Thursday.
Yes.
And when he is talking about a little while, you'll see me, and then you won't see me again, and then a little while you'll see me. Jesus is not playing hide and seek.
No. He
what is happening that he is predicting and is hidden from the disciples' eyes?
A little while and you'll see me no longer. That's about 24 hours, probably less than that actually at this point, more like 20 hours probably, that he's going to die. He's going to go into the tomb. And so in less than 24 hours, they're not going to see him. He's going to go into the grave. The stone's going to be rolled in front. He's going to be dead. And again, a little while, well, that is the 3 days that he rests in the tomb. Again, a little while, and you'll see him again. So, and the comfort is, I mean, you look at that from that point at Maundy Thursday to Easter morning is what? 50 some hours, something like that, which it really, in the grand scheme of things, isn't a lot. It's a little while. But why the words "a little while" don't just mean, oh, it's a certain number of hours. What it means is there's a termination. It's coming to an end. It is just a little while. It's comfort to them. It's comfort to them, which they can't understand. What are these little whiles? Well, the little whiles are this brief time that you are going to be without me.
As I love to quote you back to you, as you are want to say quite often, your sufferings have an expiration date. Mm-hmm. And I think that is a wonderful gospel promise in and of itself. Pastor, before we go to our break, I want to ask you, you know, we do have this pre-Pentecost flavor in mm-hmm. these words. Can we also take these words, in a little while you will see me, and then in a little while you won't see me? Can we look at this as Jesus giving a prediction of the fact that after 40 days he's going to yep. ascend into heaven, yep. and then we will not see him as the people of God? We will not see him as the Christian church until he comes back again in his power and might and glory. Yep. Is that legitimate?
Oh, certainly. Those are a couple other little whiles. And the little while that we haven't been able to see him has been lasting about 2,000 years. But these words of Jesus calling them a little while gives us comfort. Knows that it's going to come to an end, that it is just a little while. In God's eyes, 1,000 years are like a day, and a day like 1,000 years.
Well, we want to examine what comfort God will bring us and what things we need to be comforted from. Because, are we talking about my team didn't win the big game. I need a high five and a warm fuzzy. Are we talking about I have acid indigestion and I need to be comforted with a spoonful of Pepto-Bismol? Or are we talking about real comfort for real problems? When God comforts us with his mighty power, with real comfort, the result is always joy. Mm-hmm. Hence, Jubilate Sunday, this fourth Sunday of Easter. This is Proclaiming the One. We need to take a short break. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Poppy, Pastor Morundi, Vicar Short. We are here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We'd love to have you come and join us for worship. We gather each Sunday, 8 and 10:30, with Sunday school for all ages in between. We also worship Wednesday evenings year-round at 6:30. And we pray that God would bless you as you join us either in person, over the radio, on the archives, on our website, www.thecross957.org. If you've tuned in and only gotten a portion of this program, you can go back to the website and listen to the whole thing. We have them archived there, and I just discovered this the other day on our website, because I usually go to the website on my phone, mm-hmm. but I went on my computer. We have a complete archive, and I'm pretty sure of just about every single one we've ever done.
Yeah, awesome.
So that is really cool. And as you're listening to this, I would also like to put in a plug. We have a special guest speaker coming up on this coming Sunday, the fourth Sunday of Easter. Yep. Pastor Morundi's done a lot of work in lining this up. Do you want to share just a little bit about our guest preacher? And he'll also be our guest the following week on Proclaiming the One.
On this program. We'll actually hear his voice a few times on the radio. I'll talk about that in a second. We're going to have Reverend Michael Salamink. He's the director of Lutherans for Life, the national organization that advocates for life among Lutherans, life from conception to natural death. He'll be leading Bible class and preaching on Sunday morning, so you'll get to hear him on this station on that. He'll be doing the Y-Files that afternoon at, I believe, 2 p.m., and then he'll be recording this show to be broadcast the next week. And so we're very happy to have the face of Lutherans for Life here challenging us and advocating for life, all life.
And to the best of my knowledge, this is his first preaching engagement in Nebraska.
Oh, okay. I didn't know that. Okay.
Since he became the director. You can flesh that out with him. Yeah. I'm pretty sure I'm correct on that.
Yeah, that's probably true.
Okay, so that's a big big coup for us. All right. We are looking at the readings for the fourth Sunday of Easter. We've looked at our introit from Psalm 66. We're looking at our gospel reading here, part of that upper room discourse of Jesus, John 16. A little while you'll see me, a little while you won't. Jesus is not playing games. He's not playing hide and seek. He's talking about his death and his burial in the tomb. And for the future, he's talking about his ascension into heaven and his promise that he will return on the last day when the time is just right. So, starting at verse 20, Pastor, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. You know, there are a lot of wonderful promises in Scripture. But these words, truly, truly, which when Jesus says that, he's really serious.
Oh, yeah.
It's really, really going to happen.
Pay attention.
Verily, verily, as the old King James would say, you will weep and lament. Wow.
It's a downer.
That is a major downer. Please help me out there. Yeah. We certainly don't want to leave our people there, but we don't want to skim over and gloss over these words either.
If a pastor ever tells you that, or any Christian, or a book tells you that Christianity means that you are not going to have problems or issues or trouble.
Your best life now.
Your best life now. And there are a whole bunch of different ways to put it.
Name it and claim it.
Look at these words. Jesus promises. He declares. And it's not I'm very glad I'm sending you these things. No, it's this is what's going to happen. This is life as a Christian. Life as a Christian does not mean avoidance of suffering. Life as a Christian means that you will weep and lament. For the disciples, he means quite immediately here in the next 24 hours, you're going to be weeping and lamenting. For all of us, though, it means that, yeah, we're going to have sorrows. We're going to have sufferings. There are no guarantees, in fact, much the opposite, that the Christian life is going to be a walk in the roses. Being a Christian is not going to be easy. The world is going to get after us, and everyone, whether you're Christian or not, is going to suffer the effects of sin.
Pastor, I don't know if this is your experience or if this is unique to me, but one of the things that the Holy Spirit used to convince me that the Holy Scriptures are true is the fact that Bible passages like this are present throughout the corpus of the 66 books of Scripture. God does not whitewash life. He does not pretend that there is no such thing as suffering or sin. We see even the great heroes of the faith, like Abraham and Noah and David and Paul and Peter. We see them, warts and all, real sinners struggling with real sin. And for me, that is a great comfort in knowing, first of all, that I'm not the only one suffering and I'm not the only one going through this.
Yep.
But it's also a great comfort to me that I can trust this word of God. I can trust this Bible because God is not selling me some bill of goods.
No, he is. It is intensely real and realistic as far as what our life is going to be in this world. And you're right. There are no cardboard cutter saints. Cardboard cutout saints in the Bible. They're all warts and all, even the best of them. We get the sins and foibles of all of them. And that is a tremendous comfort. This is not some pie in the sky thing where we have these kind of plastic saints. We have very real people struggling with sin and sorrow and suffering, and a God who is working in the midst of the messiness and death and destruction and suffering that our sin has wrought.
And Jesus knows full well what that sin and suffering has wrought, because it brought about his very, very intense pain, sorrow, suffering, carrying the sin of the world on himself. You will be sorrowful, Jesus says, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Now, you mentioned that this is historically grounded. We don't want to lose sight of that, that he's speaking these words on Maundy Thursday, the very next day, or just in a matter of hours, he's going to be hanging on a cross,
yep.
and he's going to be stone cold dead in the tomb, and everybody is going to have their world shattered because mm-hmm. of this. And Jesus says that this sorrow will be turned to joy. Well, we know it was turned to joy by his victory over yep. sin, death, yes. and the grave on the resurrection on yep. Easter Sunday.
Yep.
So, we know that this is historically grounded in Good Friday and Easter, these words being spoken on Maundy Thursday. Is this only an historical lesson, Pastor? Kind of a sentimental journey to the past? Or is there something more with regard to an application to this sorrow and joy to the everyday life of a Christian?
Yeah, I mean, if the disciples thought, well, all the, this, these words are fulfilled with the resurrection, they had another thought coming. All of them, save one, would die very excruciating and humiliating deaths for the sake of Christ. Just because Christ is risen from the grave does not mean that all suffering and all sorrow ends right then and there. And so this period from the death of Jesus, that intense suffering, to his resurrection is mirrored or is a microcosm of the entire rest of history, where we are dwelling with the disciples on Maundy Thursday, on Good Friday, the waiting on Holy Saturday, and looking forward to the dawn. Looking forward to Easter Sunday. And it hasn't come yet. The sunrise is coming, but it isn't come yet. And when it does come, then there will be joy and it will never be taken away. Never be. Now, certainly we have joy now. We have, and that's, we kind of teased it at the very beginning. There's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is having a smile on your face and everything's going great. Joy is something deeper. Joy can exist even when you are mourning, even when you are in sorrow. Joy is knowing the victory of Christ that overcomes all. As you quoted to me, our sufferings have an expiration date. They're going to end. They're going to end.
Now, Pastor Morundi is quoting me, quoting him. I can't keep all this straight. There are some people that would have a caricature of Christianity, that Christianity is only for when you die. When you die, you go to heaven to be with Jesus. But Christianity really doesn't have anything to say to Christians, to people living real lives right now. Mm-hmm. Jesus gives a wonderful little story here, little parabolic account about a woman in childbirth. I was joking around during one of the breaks about, we're going to have three guys sitting around the table talking about childbirth. And Vicar says, well, Jesus did it with 13 guys. And, mark that one on the calendar, folks. Vicar was pretty profound. Pastor, how does this little story, this little parabolic account here with regard to the woman in childbirth, how does this teach us with regard to what Christianity has to say to people in this world? And that Christianity is not some kind of pie in the sky when you die kind of philosophy.
Yeah, that she has sorrow as she is in labor, and the sorrow can be very great. But when the child is born, when the gift has come, when you could say Easter in a sense has come, then she has joy. Then she rejoices. Then the sorrow itself is... I guess you could say, I mean, like you said, we're none of us have had that experience, so we can't say definitively, but I've heard from many women that it's hard for them to remember, at least very well, the pain that they went through because of the joy and the deliverance that has come. That Jesus says it's like the sorrow, the suffering. Yeah, it did happen. You can think back and say, oh, yeah, it did happen, but... The joy has overwhelmed it. Same thing that St. Paul says, and he doesn't use an illustration, but he simply says, I believe that the the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed.
And that is good news for us. Jesus knows his scripture probably a little bit better than we do.
I would think so, yes.
And Vicar pointed out to me, is it Isaiah 26? You want to read those words from Isaiah 26 that Jesus is really giving us a loose paraphrase of?
Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead.
That is a marvelous connection to this season of Easter. And folks, this is probably the red letter day of Vicar's time with us here at Good Shepherd. He has made serious and meaningful contribution to this program on numerous levels. And all I can say is jubilation. Shout for joy, all the earth. I guess a little time away did you good, Vicar. No, outstanding connections there. We need to take a short break. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, along with me, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Short. We're looking at the readings for the fourth Sunday of Easter. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back once again to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We're looking at the readings for the fourth Sunday of Easter, Jubilate Sunday. And now that I have been schooled and got my microphone back, hopefully you can hear me a little bit better. We've looked at the introit from Psalm 66. We've spent two segments on the gospel reading, John 16, 16 to 22, a reading that has kind of a dual purpose in the celebration of the joy that we have that Christ is risen from the dead, and also starting to prepare us for the outpouring miraculously of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. The Old Testament reading that is coupled or paired with our gospel reading for this Sunday of Joy, Jubilate Sunday, comes from the most unlikely of places. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, and the weeping prophet gives us an entire book of weeping called Lamentations. Yes. And yet, as Jesus has promised that expiration date on our suffering, he has promised that you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. This is nothing new. God has promised this throughout the pages of the scripture, and perhaps no better way than in Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations 3, 22 to 33. Pastor or Vicar, do you want to share that with us, please?
Sure. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men.
Wonderful words, very popular old gospel hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Mm-hmm. I know that was a very popular song that the folks sang in the Lutheran Church in Haiti when I was there. Mm-hmm. Had the privilege of visiting there several years. Pastor, I want to start at the bottom. And once again, I've got some problems. I need you to help me because there's some parts of God's word here that I don't like. And I don't want to hear, and I don't want to believe.
Okay, we'll just get rid of him then.
Okay, well, yeah, we could just get out a scissors or one of those artists when they had like a scalpel.
Yeah, there we go.
And cut those out. But I'm too stubborn for that.
Okay, all right.
Starting in verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Okay, so here we have the Lord casting us off. Verse 32. But though he caused grief, now we have God causing mm-hmm. grief.
Mm-hmm.
He will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. So I'm looking at these words and I'm thinking, okay, so God casts off, he causes grief, he afflicts, and he grieves.
Mm-hmm.
I don't remember memorizing those attributes of God in Luther's Small Catechism and making a big deal out of them.
Yep.
However, God's word is true.
Yes.
And how are we going to deal with this?
Yeah, I think it's strong medicine, and I think mostly because we haven't talked about it for a long time, maybe for all of Christian history, I don't know. It is strong medicine, but that is the confession that the scriptures make. The scriptures, especially the Old Testament, when suffering comes, they go to God. They don't go to Satan and try and negotiate a settlement with Satan to get Satan to back off. They go to God. Because God is the one, and the best way I can think of it, and I preach this just on Sunday from when we record here, God is the one who imposes the penalty of sin and death upon this world. It wasn't Satan that spoke to man and said, "Cursed is the ground because of you, and pain and toil you shall eat of it." It wasn't Satan who said to the woman, "You'll have pain, will be multiplied in childbirth. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." It wasn't Satan who gave those curses. It was God. God imposed the curse upon this world because of our sin, and that's where I think that from his heart. Language comes from in verse 33 is that this is God's strange work, his alien work. This is the work that God does because he is a God of justice, and it is the work that must be done upon us. And so, for the psalmist, for Jeremiah here, for people in the Bible, they turn to God and they say, "You did this. Do something about it."
Many times people will say, looking at these types of passages from Scripture, they will say, "Oh, I can't believe in a God like that. I thought God was love. How can a loving God cause affliction? How can a loving God cause grief? How can a loving God cast off forever? How can a loving God afflict?" And these are real questions. Sometimes they're smoke screens.
Yeah, sometimes they are. But many honest Christians have these very same questions.
But these are very real emotions that are alive and well in our world. Vicar, you want to comment on that?
Well, sometimes we like to try and we think we need to come to God's defense. And we say, well, God's not really causing, but he's allowing this to happen.
It's interesting that the Psalms, that Job, that Jeremiah here, he doesn't care whether God allowed it to happen or he caused it to happen. We get caught up in those questions. We want to try and figure, oh, did he just allow this or did he cause it? The way I see the scriptures going at it, or the people in the Bible, is they say God's responsible for it. They don't care whether he allowed it simply or he caused it. Often God doesn't tell. They simply say God is responsible. You can do something about it, and you're not. So please save us.
Well, we're trying to protect God
from
himself
and
from his word.
Yep.
And there's no need to do that.
Nope.
When people want to ask how a loving God can cause pain and anguish and grief and heartache and suffering, not only allow it, but cause it to happen.
Yep.
There is only one way to solve this mystery and solve this puzzle. And that is the cross.
Yes.
Where God caused, didn't just allow it to happen, God caused anguish and grief and sorrow and suffering to be poured out, Not on you or me.
Nope.
But on his own dear son. He turned his back on Jesus, his only begotten son. Jesus hanging naked, suspended between heaven and earth, forsaken by his own father, so that we wouldn't be forsaken. And so rather than getting caught up in these word games and in these semantics, we need to properly define love. Mm-hmm. And lo and behold, God, through Jeremiah in Lamentations, teaches us, and it is a topic and a term that we have, I want to say, almost beaten to death, but no, God beat Jesus to death as a descriptor of what we have here. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Pastor, steadfast love. We've talked about it before.
Yep.
Give us a short discourse on this amazing, marvelous word in Scripture.
It is chesed in the Hebrew, and it's a word that we have much difficulty translating. It's steadfast love. It's pretty good. That's typically what you find in English translation, something along those lines. But it can mean mercy. It can mean grace. It's a gospel word. It is God's favorable disposition toward his people.
And here it says it never ceases.
Yeah.
Now, before you said, and I'm going to quote you, quoting me, quoting you, quoting me, you said that suffering has an expiration date. So the steadfast love of the Lord doesn't have an expiration date?
Yeah, that's the thing. That's the thing. God's alien work, his justice work, his killing work, his penalty because of our sin, that's all going to end. We don't know the date. That hasn't been revealed to us, but we know because of the empty tomb, the cross and the empty tomb, that it does, that it will end, that it will cease. But his steadfast love endures forever. It runs underneath. It always endures. It's very similar to the covenants in the Old Testament. You have Abraham's covenant, which is the covenant of a Savior, covenant of gospel. That is always true, no matter how many times people break the Ten Commandments, that Sinai covenant, and God imposes the penalty, and he gets after his people, and he sends forth judgment upon them. No matter how many times they break that covenant, that Abrahamic, that covenant of salvation still is true and still runs through until Jesus comes. The covenant of the law, we break it. We fail. We fall. God imposes his penalty, sometimes quite directly and explicitly, like what Jeremiah is lamenting here, the fall of Jerusalem, and sometimes in more subtle ways. But that promise of salvation always endures, and on the last day, it's the only thing that's going to be left standing.
When I'm suffering and things are not going well, I dread the night. I don't want to sleep. I can't sleep. I toss and I turn. I look at the alarm clock. It seems to be going so slow. I don't want morning to come, and I don't want to have to get out of bed and face another day of doom and gloom and grief and heartache. Contrast that with the attitude that God is teaching here in Lamentations 3. God's mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Yeah. What can the Christian learn about those nights when he's tossing and turning and dreading the next sunrise? What can the Christian learn from these words, Pastor?
Yeah, that the morning is when God will show his grace again. Well, he shows it through the night, too. But every new day is another day for God to show his love and his mercy and his grace. And dear friends, he does this most clearly in the midst of our suffering. He reveals himself in the cross. I like to say that suffering kicks the crutches out from under us, and that's painful because you fall. But you realize and you understand more clearly when you're suffering than when everything's going well. You realize who is holding you the entire time, and you understand and you cry out to God. You do not rely upon yourself because you can't. Thanks be to God.
And God does teach us here. I know we're getting short on our time, but God does teach us here. Verse 25 in Lamentations 3, the Lord is good to those who wait for him.
Patience.
To the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly. Don't whine and complain and grumble. Wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Turn the other cheek. You know, Pastor, I can't do that.
Yeah.
But as I read through those words, it sounds more and more and more like Jesus.
Yes, it is. It's exactly Jesus. Yep.
It is a descriptor of Jesus. And Jesus lives in me by grace through faith. He lives in all of you that are listening as well, by grace through faith. And this Christ in us lives in us and through us. And so that is our peace, that is our hope, that is our joy, that is our confidence, even in the midst of our suffering. Christ with us, Christ for us, Christ will never abandon us. I can't think of a more joyful way to end the program, no. Pastor.
Thanks be to God.
Vicar, you want to pray the collect?
Let us pray. Almighty God, you show those in the error the light of your truth, so that they may return to the way of righteousness. Grant faithfulness to all who are admitted into fellowship of Christ's church, that they may avoid whatever is contrary to their confession and follow all such things as are pleasing to you. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll see you again next week.